Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. Get us in a wonderful mood for worship. Let's first of all begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to orient ourselves as to why we're here, to worship God in spirit and in truth, so that we can check ourselves and be sure to test ourselves to see that we are in faith and trusting the Spirit. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Let's pray. So many things are happening, Heavenly Father, all over the world that one cannot help but look at passages in Scripture, look what's going on, and wonder, Heavenly Father, where the clock of time is, what time it is according to your timing and your plan. But Heavenly Father, it is our responsibility, regardless of how close we may be to the rapture, to live each day anticipating your return, anticipating the calling of the church, to value each day in our marriages, in our homes, work, and certainly in the church. And Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, edifying to us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by singing.
Would you all join us in singing Make Me a Blessing?
Song 290, Make Me a Blessing.
Kind of high, huh? In regard to some prayer, and we are exhorted to pray. Number one, one of our members via the internet and disc is Vic Edwards up in Wichita Falls, Texas, had called this weekend. We talked, and he and his family are in need of our prayers. So please remember Vic and his family at this time. Nathan, the young man we've been in prayer for, is doing so well. So that is a wonderful answer to prayer. We need to continue to be in prayer for Tish as she continues in having tests. Some are not conclusive in regard to what's going on, whether it's cancer or not. So we need to be in prayer there. We need to be in prayer. Any other requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. Wow, look at the hands go up. Great. Okay. Okay, emotional. Yeah. Okay. Jennifer and John. Okay, we need to be in prayer for Jennifer and John. I've always said, had I been a father, I think I could have handled a juvenile delinquent that just... was brow did a lot of bad stuff, but the child that just sit and did nothing. Boy, I wouldn't know what to do either. That just has no interest. That's what he's did. Just no interest in life. That's got to be the toughest to me. All you need to do, what you need to do with the other one is direct the energy, and find something they're interested in, whatever it is, constructive. But the one that just is interested in zero. Well, that would be a really difficult one, so we'll be in prayer for the whole family. It's maybe a spiritual problem, and God is using it to get them into a relationship with Him. So whatever God is doing, we'll be in prayer. Thank you. Yes, somebody over here? Yes, hon. Unexpectedly? Okay. We'll be in prayer for the family. Thank you very much, hon. Anyone else? I thought I saw some other hands. Yes, Gigi. Oh, man. That family's being hit with it, aren't they? Yeah. How's your mother? So. We'll continue to keep her in prayer. Very much so. All right, any other? Okay. People, we need to be in prayer about where we're going to meet. Jim, have you heard any more from Tony? He does plan on having it? Well, that'd be wonderful if he does. Give me the address. I'll take a look at it. Okay, Romeo told me of one, but it was well beyond our range of expenses. But give me the address before you leave, Jim, and I'll look at it. Yes, sir.
If we move downstairs, will we need chairs and tables,
Herman? Yes, sir.
Okay, we'll need those.
Yeah, we'll need everything. It'll just be an empty shell again. And
stay here, of course. These chairs and tables will stay up here.
This no, they go with us. All of these are ours. No, the blue ones are not ours. The blue ones are not ours. The brown ones are ours. And we have more in storage. And aren't some of the tables ours or are they all theirs? All those are theirs. All them are theirs. Okay. So, John, we'll just decide what we can haul downstairs and what we can. And got them in storage. And, of course, we just have to haul them up and downstairs. But... you're young and strong. You can do that. So, well, we'll just see what God is doing. And Brian was talking to me this morning. Said, well, if we have to go back to home churches, that's how the whole church began. He was laying, and so maybe if we are near the end of time, maybe the church goes back to that before it's taken out. Well, I don't know, but okay. Yes. 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 It'll have more nooks and crannies to store stuff, which I like. I like storage space and things. And area like that to work in. Yes, it'll have an area for the children. Yeah. He's got to do it. Got to make money. Yeah. Being downstairs would be nice. People like Jim Passmore won't have too much trouble coming and worshiping with us. And so, any... Yes, that's why we got it. We can put a little park bench right there. Oh, I don't know how many of you, I don't want to spend much time on this because I do want to finish Romans 10 this morning. I don't know how many of you have read and kept up with what's happening in France. It's very important, and it's an excellent study. What's going on there and what they're experiencing as a nation. And I know that a lot of Americans have a bad attitude about France, but don't just slough it off saying now they're getting theirs. It's a good study. In the 1700s, a brilliant man named Edmund Burke, B-U-R-K-E, wrote a dissertation, Reflections on the Revolution in France. And if you ever want to read an excellent dissertation on revolution, and especially the French Revolution, Edmund Burke's is very well written. It's the thing that's interesting about the book is it is a letter. It's letters responding to a young man in Paris at the time. So it's very well done. But what's happening in France is almost identical with what's going on here in so many different respects. First of all, their whole policy of taking care of the poor, the socialism, is just not working. Their policy that they have developed is not working. It's destroying the businesses, and because the government has made, and this is what some things going on here. The government of France has put so much responsibility on companies of taking care of so many different areas of medicine and just a lot of areas on companies, so they're not hiring. And so people can't find jobs. French are immigrants. And they're having to reconsider that whole outlook. Another interesting thing that I thought was very interesting is another similarity to our country is the government ruling in regard to the rearing of children. I was amused with some of the immigrants to France, and I was very interested in one lady, and they used her as an example because by the reading, I understand this is not just an isolated case, which sometimes the press does do. It picks an isolated case and says that's what's going on. But she was so cute. She goes in her accent of her heritage. She goes, in our own old country, we could beat our children when they were bad, but we cannot do that here. And so what's happened is some of the first generation of immigrants love France. They love the freedom to work there, and they have bettered themselves, but their children, get ready, now think that they are, oh, these are rights. that all the money and privileges and things and should be just given to them. And these are the ones that are rioting. And they have not, the parents have not been allowed to actually rear their own children. And when they grow up, as is happening here, this is our right. This is ours. It belongs to us. And this gives the seed to revolution. I think one of the, we don't learn from history. I wish we did, but we don't. One of the greatest failures in a social program in America was what we did with Indians, putting them on reservations. That was so wrong. Now, I'm looking in retrospect, but that was so wrong. We should learn from it. Instead of, what we should have done was integrate them into society. And what's happening is, France, and I assume other countries, but certainly in America, is that immigrants come in, and rather than enter into the culture of America, they maintain their own culture and their own language. And you have so many factions, and Theodore Roosevelt wrote an excellent paper on how and what happens when you allow this. And remember, he lived at the beginning of the 20th century. And when you allow the immigrants to come in, he said, it's good, but they need to integrate into our society. They need to integrate into our language. They need to integrate into our culture. Because the more you keep other cultures, you fractionize your nation. And that's what's happening in France, and that's what's going to happen. That's what's happening in America. So we're not really all that different. And I personally think we're just sitting on a big keg of explosives in America for a revolution. And two things are maintaining America right now. One is the principle of capitalism. People can work and do work. And secondly, the obsession with sports. And it's just really interesting, as little as you may think about it. Gaius Julius Caesar came in when the Roman Empire was declining and falling. And in order to save it, that's one of the things he did. That's the beginning of the understanding of the Colosseum. He gave them entertainment. He gave them sports to preoccupy their mind off of other things. And it is amazing, if you study and to look at the statistics, the number of robberies and killings, and how it always drops during sporting event times in America. And you just study it during, like on a Sunday, where you have all the professional Saturday and Sunday, you'll find the crime rate decreased, and it starts back up on Monday morning. Mad because your team didn't win or whatever, but you're back to being occupied with what you do not have and what you want and what you deserve. And so people like in politics, Democrats malign the Republicans, Democrats, in regard to how to take care of the poor, and a lot of conservatives, well, they need to get a job, and that's easy to say. That's just a brush off. In the Bible, we are responsible for some type of a program, and until either party comes up with one that is going to work, it's going to be a major problem. Always has been, always will be. What? What Christ say? You're always going to have the poor. You're always going to have them. You're not going to get rid of it. This is something you're not going to get rid of. So you can do one of two things. Just say, we don't care, let them die in the street, and that type of thing, and that isn't going to work. Because they will revolt. Or you can, the second thing you could do is bankrupt your country, like what's happening in France with a social program. And that isn't going to work. So until someone comes up with a program that will work and build a political party based on that, or put it into the platform of the political party, because the poor is a true issue. And it's very easy to say, get them a job. Well, getting out a construction program where you are able to do that, and then you're dealing with a mass number of people who don't want a job, don't want to work, well, then let them die. I'm not sure that's going to be a biblical answer. And I know it's not going to be a political answer, because it isn't going to work. And so we have the same kind of conditions going on in France we're looking at happening in America today. It's a good study and good time to read and develop. But again, we come back to the great issue. People are responsible. We are responsible for our section of life, our area, our home, our marriage, our life, and living that life in the filling of the Spirit, glorifying Christ. That's what we're responsible for. So this is, I just pray that whatever God does, whether we move into a home or whatever, that we still are given the opportunity to get out the message. The internet outreach I'm always pleased with. I still get emails from people I don't even know every now and then at listening to the internet. And it's just a powerful blessing that we have, not just here, but our outreach. And just pray that God will continue to do that. But please be in prayer as to what God will do as far as giving us a place. We don't. I have fun sometimes when I do pray to God about it. I kind of go, God, we don't need much. Like that matters to God. Maybe I ought to pray for a big room, big church, and then now fill it up. And do be in prayer about that. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is first of all one who has accepted Christ as Savior. The offertory is not for unbelievers. Secondly, it's not only just for believers, but it's for those believers who are in the power of the Spirit. If I give everything that I own so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. So giving is a church function. But it is for those who are being led of the Spirit in regard to giving. With these principles in mind, let us prepare for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we close, get ready to close out another year for your use of this humble assembly, the opportunities you've given to us to give to missionary activity, to spread the gospel to both unbeliever and believer, and then Heavenly Father right here in our own assembly to come and study the Scriptures to see what is going on in your Word, not just superficially look at it, but understand it. We pray, Father, that you will continue to pour into the cup of this humble assembly through the year of 06. We pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will continue, Heavenly Father, to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Take my life and let it be.
Take my life, take my feet. Did you get a little lump in your throat when it said, take my money? Take my gold and my silver, my credit cards, and get a little lump? I always have to smile. It says, let the feet be swift and beautiful, and the passage at the feet of the messenger of the scriptures is beautiful. And every time I look at my feet, I go, boy, those aren't beautiful at all. Okay. Of course, it doesn't mean physically, thank heavens. A lot of things I thank God about changing into the church, because in the Old Testament, in the tribe of Levi, in order to be a priest and all, you had to be able to sing. And if you couldn't sing, you were out. And you had to, I don't know if you know it or not, but you had to have your body, your physical body, to be a Levite, had to be perfect. And that's why Mark cut off his finger, so that he would not have to do that. And he wanted to be into what we understand as the church. And when he marred his body, that ended it. And so I'm just thankful for the church age and the priesthood that we have in the church age. Okay. Supreme Court judge. A lot of battles. Getting worse, yes, but it's always been a great issue. The president that appoints Supreme Court judges. Why is it important? Because they're going to interpret the Constitution of the United States of America. They're going to interpret what a statement in the Constitution does and does not say. Cases that get to the Supreme Court are cases that involve the Constitution. It is up to those men and women on the Supreme Court to interpret what how they understand the Constitution. I wish that people put as much into picking a pastor to interpret this book as they do, and as fired up as people get in appointing a Supreme Court judge. And, no, we don't want this one. We don't want that one. How do they understand this? How do they understand that? And how they scrutinize all these things about the last cases and the understanding of various issues that are important to them. But when it comes to a pastor, well, you know, is he handsome? Is he good? Does he have good oratory? Does he take care? Does he visit the hospital? Does he do this? Does he do that? What's his training? And on and on and on. Not on how he interprets the scriptures. People, we're going to have a technical class this morning, and I'm kind of glad it is small in attendance. And I'm glad you're here, because it means you want to understand it. But we're going to have to get a little technical. This is one of those passages. It's going to demand some constitutional analysis, biblical analysis, grammatical. Because the grammar here is very important. And solving what can be otherwise a crucial issue in interpretation. How you interpret Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, sets your whole course of salvation, your view of God, so many things. So we've got to understand it. Let's begin with a word of prayer, because it is the Holy Spirit who makes these things open to us. Now, I'm going to get technical this morning, more than I have in a long time. We're going to look at some principles of grammar this morning, but I want to just lay it down firmly that I'm going to do that because it's here, and I want you to understand the truth. But whether or not you see it, it's going to be totally up to the Holy Spirit. I'm not doing this to prove anything to anybody. For those who want to have an understanding of Scripture, for you I'm doing this. So that you and your soul will know, okay, I feel very comfortable with my doctrine of salvation, that it is by faith in Christ and faith alone and faith only. And I feel comfortable, and I feel comfortable when I come across a passage like this, that there's no contradiction. So let's begin with the word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer, to test ourselves to see if we're in the power of the Spirit by faith, trusting Him to open our eyes in dealing with the passage before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your text. It is not ours. It was not inspired by man, but inspired by your Spirit. And your Spirit has preserved it. But Heavenly Father, if it was not for your Spirit, we still would be no better off even having it. For we need your Spirit to understand it. And we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see in this passage in Romans. What you're doing, your love for the Jews, your concern, your love for all persons, and how you make the gospel, it's the same message, but you make it clear in a different way to each person. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, people, we are in Romans chapter 10, and we are dealing in Romans 10 with verses 9 and 10. Let's read from verse 8. But what does it say to you? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Again, in the Romans 10:8, he makes the issue very clear that it is faith. That's the issue. Now, verses 9 and 10. Here it is. This is the word of faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verses 9 and 10 go together, and they have to be understood that way. Verse 10 gives us an understanding of verse 9. Now, our issue that we're dealing with is the phrase, resulting in righteousness. How do we receive the righteousness that God is looking for? Now, just to show you the issue with the Jews, look back at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They do look for God. They're not out raising hell. They're not out doing nothing. They're not abstaining from going to church or going to the temple or all this. They're looking for God. They want a desire relationship with God, but not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, the knowledge of truth. For not knowing about God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Very harsh way. Subject yourself to the righteousness of God. How do we subject ourselves to the righteousness of God? By faith. So the question arises, though, for our study, how do we arrive at the righteousness that God is looking for to save us? Simple. One, the law. Do the law. Be good. Perform the law. You have a righteousness. God looks at that righteousness and pronounces you justified, therefore saved. That's what the Jews were saying. And that is wrong. We spent time last week looking just at the book of Romans, and we saw how that is incorrect. That is not the righteousness that God is looking for the law cannot provide righteousness. Then we closed last Sunday morning with six quick points. Let me just quickly go over them because they lay the foundation for this morning. God is perfect, perfect in all of his being. Point two, due to the fall of man in the garden, man separated himself from the righteousness of God, became what we'll call imperfect, unrighteous. Therefore, point three, the problem. How can imperfect man have fellowship with a perfect God? That's the definition of all religions. How can imperfect man have relationship or fellowship with a perfect God? Most denominations, most religions say, be good, try your best, work hard, do the law, or do our list of our denomination, and God will look down on you. Well, they're trying, and therefore save you. And that is false. Four, then we saw the problem too. How can that which is impure be made pure? How can the unrighteous be made righteous? Can we do it? We cannot do it. One solution is a solution of religion, and that is to make yourself righteous before God, which by do and do, rule on rule. Six, the problem here is that the Bible makes it clear that man cannot make himself righteous by works of the law. That the law was not given to make us righteous. The law was actually given to show us that we are unrighteous. So, how is man going to have the righteousness of God? Answer. This is where we pick up this morning. Answer. God is going to have to impute or to make us righteous on the basis of grace. We do not earn or deserve it. He's going to have to do it. Let me give you a few points to help your thought pattern so we can move on this morning. I do want to finish Romans 10 this morning. Now, I may be here till 3 this afternoon finishing it, but we're going to finish it. We may be through at 11 o'clock. Then don't laugh. This week was just a historical week in this church. It was historical in my ministry. We finished almost 15, 20 minutes early, and I let them go. Because we had reached, we ended Revelation chapter 5, and next Tuesday we'll start Revelation 6. Of course, I kind of grinned and said, but I'll get it back. I'll get that 20 minutes back. But anyway, let's go through this. The English word impute comes from the Latin verb imputare, meaning to reckon, to attribute, to ascribe. And we're going to stick with the biblical understanding of this word. And it does mean to reckon. I have difficulty using the word reckon in Texas because reckon means something entirely different in Texas. Well, I reckon I'll go here. And I reckon you're right. And that's not what reckon means here in the biblical sense. So my apologies to all fellow Texans. We're just going to have to deal with this in a very technical, linguistic manner. Imputation is used to describe the act of God whereby God imputes or attributes or reckons or gives to man his perfect righteousness. I will impute, I'm not going to do this illustration, I will impute in your bank account $1 million. It's just there. I put it and it's there. Now, the bank is now you, your soul. And what God does, He imputes in our soul, in us, makes us righteous. That's imputation. And there's nothing we did to earn or deserve it. He just imputed. He says, I declare you righteous. People, this is the whole study of the book of Job. How can he who is unrighteous be righteous before God? Who can make the unclean clean? No one. Okay. How is it going to happen? That's why I want to study Romans very quickly on Wednesday night. We're going to be starting Romans. Maybe I'll start at New Year's Eve, and we'll have a sort of a kick-in like we did with Job. And I'm not sure what we'll do with it, but I want to start the book of Romans. Why? Because Romans answers the questions we saw in Job. How is a man righteous before God? How are we pure before God as unbelievers or believers? Point two, factors involved in imputation. Factors involved in the imputation of perfect righteousness. People, it's a great issue for us spiritually. We sin, we know we're unrighteous, we know righteousness is what God calls, so there's a lot of turmoil. One reason a lot of people are filled with stress, anxiety, and depression is this conflict between what they know God demands and what they can't be. And then the church stands up and tell them they ought to be, and all this stuff, so a lot of guilt comes in. A lot of people decide, well, to heck with it, I'm not even going to go to church. I know I can't be perfect, I can't do that, so I'm just not even going to go. And then there are another group on the other end who think that they're righteous and wonderful before God. And the problem is, neither one of them, neither of those two examples I've given, are any better or worse than the other. So, factors involved in the imputation of righteousness. By the way, I'm taking a very long doctrine. I'm just going to give you what? I think about 5 or 6 points, make it very simple to understand this so we can move on. But here I want to cover the factors involved. A, source of imputation. B, subject of imputation. That is, what is being imputed. C, the recipient of imputation. And 4, the basis upon which it takes place. So we want to look at the source of imputation, the subject of imputation, the recipient of imputation. Under subject, and by that I mean what is being imputed. The recipient of imputation, who's being imputed, and then D, the nature or the basis upon which the imputation takes place. Point 3, the source of imputation. Source of imputation, God. God. God the Father makes this decision. The source, the subject, The subject, that which is being imputed, God's perfect righteousness. So God is making a decision, He's the source, to impute His perfect righteousness. Recipient. Members of the human race. For you and for me, if you don't mind, put in parentheses, angels. I believe it applies to angels also. End of parentheses. But the subject, or the recipient of imputation, members of the human race. The nature of the imputation, the basis upon which it is imputed, the basis upon which it is imputed, by grace, through faith alone. By grace, through faith, and by faith only. Man does not in any way earn or deserve the imputation of God's righteousness. Don't ever think that you'd be good enough for God to impute it to you. We can be good enough for mommy and daddy to love us. Some can even be good enough for their wife to be proud of them. Not all, but some. Some can be good enough for their husband to appreciate them. All these kind of things. But people, don't fool yourself and don't deal with any kind of relativity. Before God, none of us. None of us are worthy of this imputation. You can take people that you just think live in sinless perfection. There's a book written some time ago and dealt with statistics and all. And it was calculated that 100% of the people tell at least one lie in a 7-day period. At least that. And I forgot what it was for those who tell it every day. It was high. It was like 50-something percent every day. But you may think, well, I wonder what Billy Graham lied in a week. What would he have lied about? People, don't do that to yourself. Understand what we're saying here. None of us are perfect before God. You can try and try and try. I tried so hard. The rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ. What do I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? Keep the whole law. Oh, man, I do. Man, I am good. I am so good. You can't believe how good I am at keeping the law. Sell everything you got and give to the poor. I'm not that good. And he walked away. Walked away crying because he knew he wasn't going to enter the kingdom. But he wasn't going to give up his gold and silver. See? Is that the way to be saved? No. What was Christ doing? Showing that he's imperfect. I personally believe and want to believe the rich young ruler came to grace. And we'll see him in heaven. And other people want to say, no, he's going to burn in hell and all that. I don't know why people get off trying to make being saved so hard. And they want to no, I don't believe that person's really saved. And it's just amazing to me how we work so hard to keep people out of heaven when God works so hard to get us all into heaven. But that's another discussion. Okay, that brings us to point 4. Any questions on source, subject, recipient, or nature? Basis. Okay, because that's the heart right there of imputation. Point 4. God imputes or gives you life. Human life. Sometimes we speak of God creating life. At birth, human birth. But in reality, God gives life at the point of birth. Because God is life. I don't think God creates life. When he imputes life at the point of birth, he breathes to us the point of life. I don't believe he's creating a new life. I believe he's imputing life, giving us life. And because that's who God is. God is life. Now, this is the same pattern at our second birth, born from above, where God gives or imputes spiritual life, eternal life, to everyone who believes. And at that point, when you believe, at that point, you are imputed with perfect righteousness. Let me read to you. Don't turn there. We don't have time. But just so you can look at it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in or through Him. Another interesting passage is Genesis 15:6, first book of the Bible. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God the Father, reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. Point 5. Imputation of righteousness is the basis of justification. Once God imputes righteousness, then he justifies everyone who believes. You believe in Jesus Christ, instantly you're imputed righteousness, instantly you're justified. All this is instantaneous. You have eternal life, and you can never lose it. People who believe that you can lose your salvation don't understand imputation. Well, you can be so bad, stay away from him so long, you can lose it. People, you cannot lose this. This is a life given to you. It's like saying, if you as a human act like an animal, you're no longer a human. No, you're still a human. Base, but still human. You're still a Christian. You're still saved. It's yours. Finally, point six. Emphasis for every believer. Emphasis for every believer is on birth. Human birth, human life, where we receive an immortal soul. And then on second birth, where we receive a human spirit. The emphasis now is on how you're going to live your life, what you're going to do with it. One of the most wonderful things about America, one of the most wonderful things about freedom, Veterans Day, they showed war movies all day long, and I just took time to watch only one. One of my favorite war movies of all time, called Battleground, with Big Johnson. And it just, to me, is just a great war movie. No big hero in that sense, because it wasn't about that. It was just about Americans in war and the way each of these soldiers were. It's a great movie. And this reflected on a lot of thoughts. One thing I love about America is that if you want, you can just waste your life. You have the freedom to do that. You have the freedom to take one of the most wonderful gifts that God gives, human life, and just waste it away. And I wouldn't want it any other way. I'm sorry than people do. I really am. But I love the freedom where you can waste your life. Or you can say, no, this is my life, and I'm going to make sure that my life counts in the realm of the spiritual realm. Okay, let's look at verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And I hope you don't have any questions now. If you have any questions about righteousness and salvation or how to obtain righteousness, raise your hand, because that means I haven't really made it clear. Okay. Now, the next line. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is our problem. This is our problem. Because it seems to say that you have to confess in order to be saved. It's not what it's saying. Verse 9. The first, the Jew acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is God. And by acknowledging that, it leads or results in that Jew believing in Jesus Christ, his Savior, salvation. People, it's a big step for a Jew. We all had to do it in a way. But it's a big step for a Jew who their people have crucified or turned this man over to be crucified by the Romans. Romans actually crucified him. But the Jews turned him over. They rejected him. Their leaders made it clear that he was not the Son of God. And here is a Jew in verse 9 acknowledging with his mouth, saying it, this man is the Son of God. Okay, that leads to faith. Verse 10. The Jew believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. The and, is not a chi. Let me just put it on the board, show you what I'm doing. The and there, take a look now. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth. It's not what it says. This is not a chi. Chi is translated and. In many cases, we do not have chi, we have de. De may be translated and, but generally de denotes some level of contrast and is generally translated but. Take a look now. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Translating the preposition de in this manner, as a contrast, makes the first statement in verse 10 the main clause. I'm just telling you some things about understanding Greek grammar. When you do that, it makes the first statement of verse 10 the main clause, the most important clause, which makes what? Believing the essential clause. And the clause introduced by day, is subordinate. It just gives a basis of it. It is the believing that brings about the righteousness and the salvation. Now, this is, some of you may sit here and say, fine, let's move on. I'm here as a teacher, just like I was saying about the Supreme Court judge. How are you going to interpret the Constitution? And what they have to do, they have to write their verdict. They decide whatever their decision is. Each Supreme Court judge on every case has to write it out, their view, and why they said the things that they did. And on every case, any American can go and look at the reading of their explanation of why they decided to interpret the Constitution in the way they did. I'm going to show you why we're looking at it this way. Point one. Remember that Paul is addressing Jews. Remember that Paul is addressing Jews. That's very important. This is in the context of his desire for salvation of the Jews. Verse 1. That they would acknowledge that this Jesus is Lord, stop denying it and acknowledge it, and that they would lead, and that that would lead to their salvation. The first step for a Jew is to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. People, we have a lot of passages like this. Verse John 1, 8 and 9. See, verse John 1, 8, people, 1, 9, people have made the wrong conclusion. All you got to do is to confess and you'll be filled with the Spirit. No, it's not what he's saying. He's coming off of a problem. He's speaking to a specific problem. In teaching people faith, faith only in the Holy Spirit for spirituality, let me just tell you right now, if I'm speaking to someone who believes that it's just by confession, I've got to approach that a whole different way. If I speak to someone who believes, no, it's by repentance, and there are many people, there are more people who believe in repentance than in confession, and the reason is because repentance is more often in the Scriptures than confession. Well, I've got to deal with them a whole different way. I mean, it's the same message. It's the same message. But with the person that I'm dealing with, that I've got to take them from thinking that it's just confession, I've got to take them to understanding faith. If it's a person that believes it's just repentance, I've got to take them a different place. The most wonderful person who knows nothing and says, yeah, I accept that, and move on. That's easy. That's good. But when you're dealing with people who have already something in their soul, those are the hardest people. The most difficult people to teach truth are those that already know it all. I'm talking about spiritual health. You can't talk to some people about some really good things about health. They already know it all. Okay, fine. Then I have nothing to offer you because you already know it all. Best person to talk to is a person that's, well, let me listen. Let me hear what you're saying. And I'm never afraid to listen about anything anymore. I used to go, no, I don't want to hear that. Since about 1993, 94, I'm not afraid. My soul, my mind, my thinking can handle whatever you want to do. In the power of the Spirit, let me hear what you got. And I'm not afraid of it. But a person that knows it all is the most difficult. Paul is speaking to Jews who it is so difficult. They have to do so much to say, this man Jesus is God. For their culture, their life, their business, everything has to change. Point two. In bringing them to this acknowledgement, he goes to something they are familiar with. He goes to Moses in Deuteronomy 30, which we've read. Point three. The order Paul follows in verse 8 is the pattern, in Romans 10, 8, is the pattern after the order in Deuteronomy 30, 14. Let me read to you. You write it down and let me read to you Deuteronomy 30, 14. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may observe it. What does it mean that observe? Pay attention to what is in your heart and what you acknowledge with your mouth. So if you acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then what? You're going to believe in him. And that's the place he's taken them. First thing the Jew has to do is stop denying that this Jesus is Lord and simply say, he is God. And that will lead them. They observe that, then I believe in him as God. That's what Paul is doing. Any problem with that? Okay, point four. Yes. Maybe you will, maybe you won't.
Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's the issue that I have. Maybe they won't. If they don't, then they can still be saved by the second part of that.
Well, I'm going to come to the conditional clauses. Okay. If I don't answer you when I come to conditional clauses, then you come back with me. Okay. Point four. The order is reversed in Romans 10:10 on purpose. In verse 10, he says, reversing the order, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he put the heart first and the mouth second. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. What is going on? Be like our Supreme Court judge. What is going on with the Constitution here? What's going on with what we're dealing with? All right, people. It is solved grammatically. The issue is resolved here for us grammatically. This is what is known as a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. That is a technical grammatical word for what we have happening here. In simplicity. I'm not here to teach Greek course. So let me give it to you in simplicity. The first statement of verse 9, talking about confession, the first statement of verse 9 corresponds to the last statement of verse 10. People, I'm sorry to get technical, but this is something you're going to have to understand if you want to have just a smoothness with this passage. So, the statement dealing with the confession or acknowledging, first in verse 9, last in verse 10. Second principle. The second statement of verse 9 corresponds with the first statement of verse 10. Statements dealing with faith, believing, and being saved. What does this mean? Why does Paul do that? It's important to understand what Paul is doing here. The chiasm takes the first statement of verse 9, and the last statement of verse 10, and shows they are the subordinate point. So the argument is dependent upon, listen now, this is important, the argument is dependent upon the first statement of verse 10 and the second statement of verse 9. Actually, I should have said second statement of verse 9 and first statement of verse 10. That is what the whole argument is based on when you're dealing with a chiasm. In seminary, we use Greek grammars. A Greek grammar is like an English grammar. It helps you understand. It's designed to, anyway. Designed to help you understand the grammar of the Greek, how it's put together. Greek is much different than English because in simplicity, you can do whatever you want in Greek. You can put the subject at the end, put the subject in the middle, put the subject at the first. In English, we learn it. We learn subject, verb, object. And that's good English. There is no good Greek in that sense. It is good Greek to put the subject at the end. It's good Greek to put the subject in the middle. It's good Greek to put the verb first. Good Greek to put the verb last. They just do all kinds of things. So we want to understand what's going on in Greek. In his textbook, his grammar book, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. This sucker about that big. Not that thick, not like this. Big book. It's the kind of book that most seminary students use to press their pants. They don't really do much work with them. And mine's right on my, it's on what I call my work shelf. It's right there in my hand's reach. I'm in it all the time. I want to understand what's going on in the Old and New Testament. So in the Figures of Speech by Bullinger, in reference to a chiasm, that is the form used only in the most stately, listen, in the most stately and dignified presentation of a subject. He calls the place where they are used as the most important portions of Scripture. And I thought about spending time this morning and taking you to some other chiasms so you begin to see, but I'm not here to teach grammar. And if you want it, I can give it to you later. But I wanted you to understand that. So the most important and essential phrase is, the phrases dealing with being saved, we know that from the structure, the way he changes verses 9 and 10. Point 5, the question arises at this point. The question arises at this point, what is it to be confessed? What is it that is to be confessed? In verse 9, we are told what is to be confessed, that Jesus is God. But what is confessed in verse 10? He confesses that he believes that this Jesus is Lord and therefore saved. In verse 9, we are told what he is to confess, that Jesus is God. In verse 10, he confesses that he believes that this Jesus is the Lord and is therefore saved. Remember, we're dealing with Jews. Looking at some, this is very important, what I just told you. Very important. Now, I want you to look at something going on in Hebrews so you'll see the point being made here. Remember that the book of Hebrews is written to whom? Jews who have accepted Christ as Savior. Jews who have acknowledged that this Jesus is God. Very big point for them, people. That this Jesus is God. They have to go through mental, emotional, spiritual, all kinds of culture, everything. So remember that this is what the book is about. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, and he tells us who it is, Jesus, the Son of God. Thank you. Jesus, the Son of God. Look what it says now. Let us hold fast our confession. What is the confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is God. That's their confession. Hold fast to that. Don't let that go. That's going to be the basis of how you're going to make decisions of faith, of life. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What's the confession? That Jesus is God. And they believe it. Let us hold fast that confession. That you have believed that Jesus is God. Of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That's very important for what's coming up in Romans 10 as we finish just reading through it. Okay. In your notes, let's go to point 6. Point six, I want to use a expression. Let's cut to the chase. I'm not sure what that means, but I know what it means, but I don't know where it came from. All right, let's cut to the chase. I know what this passage looks like in the way it is written in the English, and so do you. It looks like confession is necessary for salvation. So that confession is necessary part of salvation, which makes salvation dependent on our works. I have tried to help you by wording it, the wording of Paul in a chiasm. I now want to help you by another way, in a Greek grammar written by Daniel B. Wallace, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. The name of the book is The Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. People, Greek grammar, Hebrew grammar, English grammar, they're fundamental. You either are a genius and really know your language that you're dealing with, or you have right there two things, a dictionary and a grammar. And just how you're putting the participles together, and how you're putting prepositions together, and how you're doing this, and all of these type of problems. In speaking, sometimes I do not use necessarily extremely perfect English. But boy, if you put it in writing, it better be. You write a master thesis in college or in seminary, that you get rated off. I don't care how good your paper is. Dangling participle. Oh, dangling participle. Wow. Well, to a grammar person, it's important. All right. Greek grammar beyond the basics. Reading under the chapter, and John, here's where we get to it. Reading under the chapter, conditional sentences. Subsection, I'm just telling you this, conditional sentences in general. Under B, I'm not going to tell you what A and all that is, not important to us. Under B, general guidelines for interpreting conditional sentences. Under B, point 4, page 686. Okay, what does it say there? It says, it's talking about reverse of condition. Reverse of condition. This gets right to the heart of what John is asking, and what we should all really be asking in dealing with this whole thing. What is the condition of salvation? Is it confession and faith? What is the condition? So we have a reverse of condition under this section. Now, a reverse of condition, and we're talking grammatically, people, grammatically, under the grammars, somatically here. Quote, by the reverse of condition, I mean the opposite of the condition. The reverse of conditions. Here it is, John. If A happens, B happens. If A does not happen, B still happens. Okay? If A happens, B happens. If you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. If A does not happen, you do not confess with your mouth, B still happens. You're saved. Got it? Not asking you if you agree. I'm just giving you grammar. I could give you other examples of reverse of condition in the Greek text. In the Greek text, I used this book by Dan Wallace. He states it to me the simplest and the clearest. It's in every grammar book you got. I didn't use this grammar when I was in seminary because it hadn't been written. I use other grammars, and I still use these grammars. I have about 4 good grammar books at home, Greek grammars. This was just to me the clearest, simplest way of stating it. Let me state it again. By reverse of condition, this is reverse of condition somatically. By the reverse of condition, I mean the opposite of the condition. The reverse of conditions. If A happens, B happens. If A does not happen, B still happens. Simply stated, if you confess, you will be saved, because confess is going to lead to salvation. If A, confession does not happen, you do not confess with your mouth, B still happens. You will be saved because you believed. Okay? Grammatically. There it is grammatically, and it's beautifully stated for us. Now, let's quickly see how this works in our passage. That if, here's the first condition, you confess, or A, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If we apply the reverse of condition, let's read it this way. The confession with the mouth as the ground or evidence, the confession with the mouth as the ground or evidence upon which inference, you shall be saved, is based. I have a good friend visiting with us. Denise, don't get too lost in us this morning. Don't be afraid to come back. It isn't always this way. I'm losing some of the regulars. So, okay. The confession with the mouth as ground or evidence upon which the inference you shall be saved is based. Please write this down. But it is not the cause. The confession with the mouth as ground or evidence upon which the inference you shall be saved is based, but it is not the cause. The cause is in the second part of the condition, if you believe in your heart. Those of you that are with me, I'll read to you the next thing he says. It is not necessary to treat each protasis as bearing the same relationship to the apodosis. That means that we do not need to treat both the confession and the faith at the same way, because they're not. The cause of salvation is given in verse 9, the first part on being with faith, and verse 10, and having the faith or believing. Now, verse 9, let's just read it. Open your text and let's just read it. Because we're about through. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is the ground or the basis upon which the next phrase is based, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The cause of salvation is not the confession, whether you confessed it or not. The fact remains, you shall be saved if you believe. Any questions? I'm here to teach. Okay. So
if you don't confess with your mouth, the first part.
You're still saved. If you and believed.
But you do believe in your heart.
Yes, you're saved. You're saved. That's what he's saying. With the reverse condition of the text.
Why would he write this
book? Because that's what I've been trying to help through. He's talking to Jews. You've got to go back to the Deuteronomy 30 passage. This is the way Jews think. They know what he's saying. We have difficulty with it. I would imagine some of the Romans, Gentiles, had trouble with this. But the Jews had no trouble in understanding what he's saying, because that, in going back to the Romans, and that's why we went back and looked at Deuteronomy 31, because that's the way they understood the law, and they understood what he was saying. That's why he did it. Been very clear. Yes. 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 They would have understood that. See, people, we've got to understand some things about the Jews. And this is very important what you ask. Praying out loud. It's our culture to pray silently, isn't it? Basically. Okay. To the Jew, you don't pray silently. You go up to the wall and you pray out loud. Everything you do to the Jew in their culture is out loud. That's part of their culture. Everything they did. They don't think in terms of praying silently. You and I do. They don't think in terms of confessing silently. You and I do. Gentiles do. Non-Jews do. But not the Jews. They are very vocal. Everything they do is vocal. They don't sit and just do things in their mind. And people, that's why Hebrew is so perfect for the Jew. Why? Because Hebrew is such a concrete language. It's concrete. Every word, every letter in their alphabet, people, we haven't done it in a long time, but every letter describes a scene to them. That isn't true in our language, in our alphabet, but to them it did. And everything is concrete. You want to teach propitiation, reconciliation? You take an animal, you slit its throat, the blood gushes everywhere, blood's all over the priest, blood all over the altar. Boy, they see that. Yeah, I understand that. Greek mind. Greek is in the head. Greek is perfect for the church because it's abstract. We can abstractly talk about propitiation. We can abstractly talk about reconciliation. We can abstractly talk about things. But to the Jewish thinking in history, it's got to be concrete. To the statement, I don't see that, would be perfect for a Jew to say that. Sometimes we say it, I don't see what you're saying. But a Jew would be, I don't see that. I cannot visualize what you're saying. And they would have trouble. But with this kind of wording that is confusing to us, the Jew goes, ah, I see. I understand. Confessing with the mouth, very important to them, but even if they don't do it, they're still saved. I see that. I understand that. Let me babble here for a moment like a fool. Let's say that you've got to confess it with your mouth and a person can't speak with their mouth. Does that mean they can't be saved, people? Does that mean they can't be saved? If I say you got to confess with your mouth to be saved, then that means they can't be saved. That helps us understand. That's not what Paul is saying. A person that couldn't speak would never be saved. So what is he saying? He's talking to Jews who speaking with their mouth is part of their whole heritage. People, they prayed out loud. They talked out loud. They thought out loud. I don't know if they made love out loud, but everything they did was out loud. They verbalized it. They spoke it. Sometimes we wish some people would speak more. Sometimes we wish some people would speak less. And it's getting to close where I'm going to have to speak less. So let's go to verse 11. For Scripture says, whosoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Once again, the great issue is what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to do this quickly in a matter of minutes. Here Paul quotes, for Scripture says, write it down, Isaiah 28:16. We don't have time to turn there, but Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, God the Father, behold, take note, I am laying in Zion a stone. The stone is a reference to Jesus Christ as a solid ground upon which to build your salvation and your life. A tested stone, the cross. A costly cornerstone, the Son of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His what? His only begotten Son. A costly stone is the Son. For the foundation, firmly placed, he who believes in it, that stone, Jesus Christ, will not be disturbed or dismayed or disappointed. It's a beautiful passage. And understanding the Jews. Now, people, by using that reference here, think about this as a Jew. Whosoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You and I read that. Yeah, that's right. Read it like a Jew. That means that when Isaiah talked about a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a costly stone, he was talking about this man Jesus. Wow. The Scripture starts opening up to the Jew. See, you and I, we read that. That doesn't alarm or do anything for many of us. But if you're a Jew and you know Isaiah 28 so well, and somebody uses it in talking about salvation here, and you know you're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the stone. He's the stone. This is the stone. This is the stone. Hey, there's the stone. Right there. That Isaiah wrote about. Oh, no. Yeah. Didn't you just hear this? And he used this verse. He referred to this. He interpreted Isaiah 28 in Romans 10:11. He interpreted the Isaiah passage. That's the stone right there. That's the foundation. That's the costly cornerstone. That's the Son of God. I believe in Him. Will not be disappointed. King James says, will not be ashamed. NIV says, will not be put to shame. It's a passive voice, future, it's a passive voice where you receive being shamed, so put to shame or receiving shame. Okay, shall not be shamed, shall not receive disappointment. Let me just very quickly give you what I have in a lot of notes here. We're running out of time. This is so important. People, this is so important to us, but it's important to the Jew. Think about tribulation. Think about tribulation where you better have the mark of the beast and you better worship Caesar. You better do all these things. No, he that says that this man Jesus is God will never be ashamed. He may be ashamed in this life, but he will not be disappointed in eternity. We may be, I don't think we will, maybe if we're in the rapture generation type thing, but in the rapture generation, or in the tribulation of generation and throughout history, somebody said, I believe that Jesus is God, boom, you were killed. So you could say, well, they were disappointed. No, because immediately after death, they have eternal life. You will not be disappointed. You will not be ashamed if you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. So this becomes a very important point. Let's read verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Uh-oh, now he brings in us into the picture. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding to riches in riches for all who call upon his name. Riches here, people? No. This goes back to will not be ashamed. You may be, if you want to fall disappointed, if you're killed because you believe in Jesus Christ, on the surface we could say, well, I'm disappointed, I'm going to die. But we're not disappointed and we're not ashamed because the moment we die, we're in eternity with him. We're in heaven. Well, I'm not ashamed. I'm not disappointed. Keeping that same idea with you in mind, look at verse 12. For the same Lord is abounding in riches. This is not talking about now. Don't expect, well, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I ought to be rich. It's not what it says. There's no social gospel here. There's no wealthy gospel here. There's no prosperity gospel here. You and I are rich. You are rich eternally, positionally in Christ. That's why you want to live as to who and what you are in Christ. You get so caught up in this world. We get caught up because there's so many rich people. There's so many poor people. We get so distracted with this world, especially in North Dallas. So easy. You live out in the middle of Podunk somewhere, Podunk, Kansas, or Missouri or somewhere. You don't worry about it too much. But this riches is not talking about here. So let's bear that in mind in verse 12. For all who call upon him. Verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How do we call? Why does he use the word call upon the name of the Lord? Jewish context. They were there that makes to believe. How then shall they call upon the Lord in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet, well, that's what I was thinking about. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of God, of good things. People, it's not talking about a pastor's feet are beautiful, physically. They may or may not be. It's talking about how beautiful those feet who came and brought this news that they walked. Remember, talking in the time when you walked. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Dealing with Jesus Christ. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have neither heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Who's that? Gentiles. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Who's that? That's us. See, Jews, we get righteousness. How do we Gentiles get righteousness? By simple faith. Here they are working hard. Man, they are working and working and working for righteousness. We get it. We simply believe. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not seek me. You may not understand how that's bold. But let me tell you something, that's bold. That means I went to the people that the Jews hated. I will give this message to those who the Jews hate, and that is Gentiles. and I will go to them and I'll give them this message. You Jews don't want it. You've turned down your Messiah. You've turned down this great news I've got, so I'll go to someone who wants to hear it. That's what happened to Christ. You reject me? You don't want me? Then I'll come to those who do want me, who do seek me. People, you're not wanted by somebody. You'll go to somebody who does want you. And we put that in a right conversation and a bad conversation. But if you're not wanted, you'll go where you're wanted. You don't want the gospel? I'll go give it to somebody who will. You don't want the truth? I'll go give it to somebody who will. Okay, that brings us to the end here. We'll come back to our study in John next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your text. We're so dependent upon your Spirit to see and understand the truth. We're so dependent upon your Spirit to live it, to love as Christ loved. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the written word and the living word. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the living Spirit whom you put into us to lead and to guide, to empower us. Pray now, Father, you'll take things we've seen this morning, cause them to become a reality in our soul and in our lives, in our marriages, in our church, in our homes, in our relationships. We have such a short time on earth, so few of the days to enjoy who we are in Christ while in the flesh. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.